the Penitent Christian, or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance, and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a jubilee and during public calamities. By the Reverend Father Francis Hunault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by the Reverend J. Allen, D.D., Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889. On making a general confession, on the advantage of general confession as far as one's past life is concerned, preached on the 17th Sunday after Pentecost. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart. Introduction. God, then, wishes us to love him, but with our whole hearts, for he will not be satisfied with half of our hearts. But we cannot love God in that way unless we banish sin from our hearts by true repentance and a thorough amendment of life. By true repentance, I say, for how many there are whose penance is only a sham, either through want of due diligence in examining their consciences, or because they have not a real supernatural motive for their sins and a firm purpose of amendment. Do not have a real supernatural sorrow for their sins and a firm purpose of amendment. Or because they do not confess their sins candidly, defects that we have already duly considered. But, my dear brethren, if anyone fears, or has good reason to fear, that his confession has been defective in any of those ways, then there is no better, more useful, or more necessary means for him to adopt than to make a general confession, either of his whole life, in case he has never made one before, or at least of the time that has elapsed since his last general confession. For by that means he will be most certain of having got rid of all his sins, and of being ready in future to love God with all his heart, as I shall prove today and next Sunday also. A general confession cleanses the soul from all sin, as far as one's past life is concerned. Such is the whole subject of this sermon. Give us thy grace to this end, O Lord, but especially to those who are in need of making such a confession. I ask it of thee through the intercession of Mary and of the holy guardian angels. What is required on the part of a penitent in order to cleanse his soul from the stain of sin is, as we have seen, and as even little children learning their catechism can tell us, that he should diligently examine his conscience, have a supernatural sorrow for his sin, a firm purpose not to commit a single mortal sin again, and, finally, he must make a humble and candid confession of all his grievous sins. If he is wanting in any one of these points, or does not observe them as he should, the sacrament of penance will not help him to forgiveness, and he still remains in the state of sin. But the better and more perfectly those points are observed, the more will the soul be cleansed, and the greater the grace is received in the sacrament. And, my dear brethren, those points are never better, more fully, or more earnestly observed than in a general confession which one makes of his whole life, or otherwise, of the sins he has committed during the time that has elapsed since his last general confession. In the first place, with regard to the examination of conscience, it is made with far more care and diligence than when one is preparing for his ordinary confessions. For then the sinner, enlightened by the divine inspirations, comes to the firm determination of following the advice of St. Paul and putting off the old man altogether and putting on the new, laying aside for that purpose all worldly occupations and shutting himself up for a time with his own conscience. Then he is able to go through the years of his childhood, from the time when he first came to the use of reason, and to consider how he has spent his youth and manhood, so as to be able to give an account of his mode of life, his daily habits and customs, and the vices to which he was most addicted. Thus, since he is in earnest about settling all his accounts with God, he will certainly not forget anything willfully, and will find out many a sin that would have escaped him if he were preparing for his ordinary confessions. You know, my dear brethren, what happens in a hunt. If the huntsman goes out alone, he skirts the forest, and if anything chances to run in his way, he shoots it. The greater part of the game, however, is hidden from him. But if there is a large hunting party, there are men sent into the forest to beat out the game so that nothing can remain hidden. And so it is with most men when they go to confession. If they go a few times a year, or even once a month, in search of game, that is, to find out the sins they have committed in that time. Oh, how many sins often remain hidden in the crevices of their consciences, heedlessness, forgetfulness, or self-love. For one does not attend to the malice of those sins, or he tries to excuse them, or else he does not think of them. On the other hand, when one is preparing for a general confession of his whole life, or of a considerable portion of it, he examines most closely everything that is, even their appearance of a sin, in order not to leave out anything that could afterwards make him uneasy. And he is helped in this by a special grace of God, who is wont to assist, by an extraordinary light, the man of good will, who is in earnest about being converted to him with his whole heart. If you enter a room that has been newly swept out, you would hardly think that a speck of dust could be found in it. But if a ray of the sun finds its way in, you will see clouds of dust that were before invisible. The light of grace has the same effect in the soul of one who has made up his mind to lead a new life, and who, therefore, after having employed the assistance of the Holy Ghost, sets to work to examine his past years. In the second place, after such a careful examine of conscience, his sorrow for sin is far greater than in his usual confessions. Nor can it well be otherwise, for his sins appear to him like a huge mountain placed before his eyes, so that he in truth might sigh forth with Esdras, "My God, I am confounded and ashamed to lift up my face to thee, for our iniquities are multiplied over our head, and our sins are grown up even unto heaven." When I look back on my life from the time when I first came to the use of reason, I find hardly anything but sin, odious ingratitude towards my God, and shameful transgressions of his law. There is no end to the crimes that I have committed during those years, in thoughts and desires, in words and conversations, and in outward acts, with eyes, ears, tongue, hands, against my God, my neighbor, and myself. Thus he arrives at a clear knowledge of his misery, his poverty, and the woeful misuse he has made of his time. And this is the meaning of the words of Ecclesiasticus: "As when one sifteth with a sieve, the dust will remain, so will the perplexity of a man in his thoughts." That is to say, when a man considers himself carefully, he sees nothing but his misery. If you look at one who is sifting wheat, in a short time you will not be able to see the good grain, because it has fallen out, and nothing is visible but the chaff. Very often a man gives way to self-complacency and thinks himself to be good and pious because he performs certain good works every day and is not so wicked as many a great sinner in the world. And so it is difficult to bring him to have a really humble opinion of himself and a real compunction of heart. But, poor mortal that you are, how can you have such an opinion of yourself? Set to work and shake the seas, and your conscience, examine your whole life, and you will soon lose sight of your good works. And what will you find left? The perplexity of a man in his thoughts, nothing but filth and misery and ingratitude and countless sins. From the knowledge you thus gain by the examination of your whole life, says St. John Chrysostom, there will arise in you a solitary confusion and a bitter sorrow of heart. You will be filled with shame at the sight of your sins, and with wonder at the infinite mercy of God, who has borne with you so patiently for such a long time, in spite of your manifold offenses. Oh my God, you will think, is it possible that thou hast allowed me to remain on earth all this time? In my whole life I can hardly find one good action done with a pure intention for thy sake, in which there is not some mixture of vain self-complacency or human respect or self-love. All the other acts of my life are so many faults, so many steps taken away from my last end, so many deaths that thou hast written against me in thy account book, in which thou wilt one day call on me to pay. I must now acknowledge that my eyes and ears, tongue and hands, and whole body, along with my imagination, memory, understanding, heart, and will, and everything that is in me, has been so many instruments that I have misused to offend thee, my God, who art deserving of all love. Alas, what is to become of me? If thou, O Lord, wilt mark iniquities, Lord, who shall stand? O Lord, if thou wilt remember all my sins and miseries, how shall I appear before thee? If one sin is enough to deprive me of heaven and its eternal joys, and to condemn me to the everlasting torments of hell, what sort of a hell have I deserved by the countless sins that now stare me in the face? If thou hast hurled into the depths of hell from the heights of heaven millions of the noblest and most beautiful creatures for a single momentary sinful thought, if for one sin of disobedience thou hast turned my first parents out of paradise, and hast, moreover, made the whole world a valley of tears, and afflicted its inhabitants with so many miseries, if there are many souls now in hell who have offended thee by but one mortal sin in their whole lives, what sort of punishment must I expect, unless I truly repent? Or what praise can I give thy infinite goodness and mercy, inasmuch as thou hast not cast me off long since, as I deserved, and art willing to pardon me after I have offended and so grievously offended thee? What can follow from such considerations as these, but sincere sorrow of heart, a thorough detestation and hatred of all sin, and an earnest, zealous love for such a good God? There is no doubt, says St. John Chrysostom, that this deep sorrow and heartfelt love are the fruit of a general confession which places all our sins before our eyes. That is the meaning of the parable in the Gospel of St. Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a king who would take an account of his servants. And when he had begun to take the account, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. That is, as commentators say, a sum equivalent to 6 millions of gold florins. But when the servant humbly begged the debt to be remitted, the king graciously forgave it. And the lord of that servant, being moved with pity, let him go and forgave him the debt. But, asked St. Chrysostom, if the king had the intention of remitting the debt, why did he first ask the servant to give an account to him? In order, he says, that the servant might know the enormous amount of his debt, and since it was forgiven him, might all the more thoroughly detest his former faults and serve his master with all the more diligence and fidelity. This king is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Judge. The debt of 10,000 talents is the amount of sin we have committed against the Ten Commandments. Now, O sinner, Christ demands an account from you every time you go to confession, although he has already resolved to pardon you if you appear before him with true sorrow of heart and a firm purpose of amendment. But your ordinary confession is only an account of some weeks or months, in which the whole amount of your debt is not brought before you, so that you are not so strongly moved to sorrow for your sins. Therefore, you should sometimes enter to a general statement of accounts with the Almighty God and bring before your mind all the sins you committed from your childhood to the present moment in thought, word, and deed, so that the consideration of the immense amount of your debt may excite in you a greater admiration of the divine patience in bearing with you, and by giving you a clearer knowledge of your malice and ingratitude, may move you to a more heartfelt sorrow for sin. In this way, too, you will have a firmer purpose of amendment than you have in your ordinary confessions. For when you call to mind the fearful amount of debt you have contracted by sin, you must necessarily be filled with a wholesome dread, and you will say to yourself, "Alas, what a terrible amount of evil I have done during my life. Have I not yet committed sins enough? Truly, it is high time for me to cease offending God. And now that my iniquities are so numerous, perhaps the next mortal sin I commit may be my last, as it may fill up the allotted number of my transgressions according to the hidden decrees of God. Perhaps the same God who has borne with me so long and who is now ready to forgive me my debts may, if I should be so ungrateful as to offend him again, forget his patience and mercy, make me the object of his implacable hatred, and as I have already deserved thousands of times, according to the testimony of my own conscience, allow me to die in the state of final impenitence and be lost forever. Therefore, I am now resolved to give to God the remainder of the uncertain time of my life without defrauding him of a single moment of it. Finally, in a general confession, one is much more careful than usual in declaring his sins exactly, so as to confess most minutely everything that his conscience reproaches him with. Even venial faults and slight transgressions that are not ordinarily made the subject of confession, one would not then willfully conceal, whereas usually even grosser sins may be made little of, or an effort may be made to hide or excuse them by confessing them in such a way as to mislead the confessor regarding their guilt. In ordinary confessions, the conscience is examined only superficially. In general confession, it is, so to speak, thoroughly swept out. And there is a great difference, my dear brethren, between these two. When the maid is sweeping the room, she removes with her broom all the dirt and dust she can see, but still a great deal remains hidden under the chairs and tables. But if she takes the trouble of removing the furniture and washing the floor with her own hands, not a particle of dirt or dust can escape her, and the room is thoroughly cleansed. St. Anselm makes use of another simile. When the water, he says, is allowed to run out of a pond, the fishes die. If you wish to take all the fish out of the pond, what do? If you throw out the net and drag it through from one end to the other, you will certainly take a great number of fishes, but many of them will still remain hidden in the mud at the bottom. But if you let all the water run off, not even the smallest fish will escape you on account of the want of the element necessary to its life. Oh, how many sins lie hidden in the conscience, that is, in a troubled and disorderly state. Certainly, we confess our sins, but many still remain concealed in the depths which are not brought to light as they should be. We fish only with the net, or catch a few here and there with a hook. If you wish to cleanse your conscience thoroughly, let the water run off. Make a general confession of your whole life, and then you will certainly find out and destroy even the smallest sins. You see now, my dear brethren, how the examine of conscience, the sorrow for sin, the purpose of amendment, the candid declaration of your sins, and everything that is required for a purifying of the soul in the Holy Sacrament of Penance is best and most perfectly performed in a general confession. Alas, how many confessions are invalid through some great defect in one of those necessary dispositions. For people are careless in the examine of conscience, even when they have committed mortal sin, or through culpable ignorance, they are in doubt about the malice of certain grievous transgressions, and do not confess them. Or they content themselves with reading an act of contrition out of their prayer books, without having a real supernatural sorrow for sin. Or else their purpose of amendment is not what it should be, since they still remain attached to their old vices, or do not make the necessary restitution, or remain in the proximate occasion of sin, or do not lay aside their hatred against their neighbor, or give scandal on occasion of sin to others, or do not fulfill the duties of their state as they ought, or else they seek out an unlearned, inexperienced, unscrupulous confessor, to whom they do not honestly confess all their sins, nay, from whom they frequently, through human respect, conceal some grievous sin that they have committed. Besides, of what nature are often the confessions of young people who frequently commit grievous sin in thought, word, and deed, and yet have not a clear idea of what is meant by supernatural sorrow, a firm purpose of amendment, and the candid declaration of their sins, and who often go to confession merely because they are sent by their parents or teachers. And thus they continue making bad confessions for 5, 10, or 20 years, and bring down to their old age on their heavily laden consciences the first sin they committed, along with the sins that followed it. Father Paul Segneri relates that a man who had been dead many years and whose soul was still in purgatory appeared once to his son, and complained bitterly that nothing had yet been done to relieve or help him. "What, my dear father?" asked the son in astonishment. "It is now 30 years since you died, and not a single day has elapsed since then in which I did not hear Mass and pray fervently for the repose of your soul. Moreover, I have given you all my Holy Communion as far as I could, and all the indulgences I gained as well. How then is it possible that you did not experience any relief?" "True," said the father, "you have done all that, but it has not helped me one bit, because you were not in the state of grace during the time, but were an enemy of God in mortal sin. During those 30 years, you have been to confession and Holy Communion over 300 times, but your confessions were always invalid because you never prepared for them properly. You never had a firm purpose of amendment." Having said those words, the poor soul vanished. After having made such a deep impression on the son that he determined to make a general confession of his whole life. My dear brethren, let us not wait till a messenger comes from the other world to warn us of the state of our souls. If we have been guilty of some grievous error, either willfully or through culpable ignorance, or through any other cause which has made our confessions invalid, or if we have good reason to doubt of their validity, then a general confession is not only very useful for us, as I said in the beginning, but it is necessary for our salvation, since the faults of our former confessions cannot be repaired without it. But if we think that we have never committed a grievous mistake in our confessions, then the general confession, although it may not be absolutely necessary for us, can at least make us more certain that we have received pardon for all the sins of our lives. Consider the example of the penitent David. He exclaims, "I said, I will confess against myself my injustice to the Lord." That is, as Rallinus remarks, "I will confess all my sins at the same time." But why so, David? "Hast thou not already confessed thy sins?" In the same psalm, thou hast said, "I have acknowledged my sin to thee." "Hast thou perhaps concealed something?" "No, for thou sayest, my iniquity, my injustice, I have not concealed." "I have disclosed everything." "Art thou then scrupulous or anxious?" "No." "And why wilt thou tell all thy sins at once?" David was anxious about the sins he had committed in his youth, and on account of his ignorance, and want of understanding at that time of his life. "The sins of my youth and of my ignorances do not remember." Since he has now come to the full use of his understanding, he wishes to make a general acknowledgement of his guilt in order to be freed from this care. Therefore, he says that he is determined to confess his injustice to the Lord, that is, to confess all his sins together. David was such a holy man, my dear brethren, after his conversion, that his conscience could not reproach him with a single sin which he had not candidly confessed to the Lord, and had not shed bitter tears of repentance for day and night. And yet he could not rest on account of the fear of having committed some grievous fault in his youth through ignorance and want of consideration, and in order to ease his mind, he had recourse to a general confession. How much greater reason have not many of us to adopt the same means? For if we consider the matter rightly, we shall find that we may have reason enough to doubt whether our confessions were always what they should have been, and, therefore, whether our sins were really washed away or not. I say reason enough, because this sermon is not intended for scrupulous and over-anxious souls. They must wait till next Sunday, and then I will tell them what a general confession, when a general confession is necessary, and when it is useful or advisable. But others, and especially those who have never made a confession of the kind, may well make the same resolution as David. I have said, I will confess against myself my injustice to the Lord. I will honestly declare before God and the priest all the sins of my whole life, from my youth down to the present moment, as far as my conscience represents them to me. If I were to derive no other advantage from such a confession, but that of having a greater sorrow of heart for the sins which I see thus in a vast heap before me, if I were to receive no other consolation but that of being able to say, now I have cleansed my conscience thoroughly and done all that can reasonably be expected in order to obtain forgiveness of my sins, that alone should be motive enough for me to prepare at once for a good confession. And such is really the case, my dear brethren. Let no one try to excuse himself by saying that he has no time for that, and that he has other things to attend to, that if he were a religious and had nothing else to look after, he might have time and inclination thus to examine his whole life and to make a general confession, but that men of the world cannot do such things. But why do you say that you have any business to attend to? Is there any business in the world so important as that of your immortal soul, whose eternal happiness perhaps depends on your making a good general confession? Answer me now the questions that children are asked in the catechism. Why are you in the world? What is the end of your being? Is it to keep your house or your temporal business or occupation going? But these things are, according to the decrees of Providence, only means which you can direct by a good intention to the one only important business for which you were created, and of which Christ said to Martha in the Gospel, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and art troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. But one thing is necessary, namely to serve God. Love him above all things, and thereby to save your soul and make sure of eternal happiness. Think often of the warning of our Lord, what doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his own soul? What better will he be if by his care and diligence he gains the whole world and all its wealth, but suffers even the least loss as far as his soul is concerned? The very excuse you allege, that you are burdened with temporal cares, makes a general confession much more useful, nay, even necessary for you. For if business cares occupy your time so much that you cannot give an exact account of your daily actions, as they are in the sight of God, it is only right that you should set apart a certain time during the year in which you regulate your account with God by general confession. If you belonged to a religious order, you would have time enough every day to attend to your soul. You would examine your conscience daily and repent of your faults, and at least every week you would go to confession and Holy Communion. You would look on it as an almost impossible prodigy to offend God by a grievous sin. And yet, in spite of all those helps to salvation, you would make a general confession every year of the time that has elapsed since your last general confession in order to make sure of cleansing your soul from all stain. Now you acknowledge that in your state of life, you have not such opportunities of attending to your spiritual interests. Your thoughts, ideas, cares, and troubles are all directed to temporal things, while you seldom think of God or heaven. Perhaps you never examine your conscience at night before going to rest, as pious Christians who fear God and are anxious to save their souls always do. In all places, at home and abroad, since you have to do with all kinds of people, you are exposed to many occasions and dangers of sin in thought, word, and deed, and you can hardly be expected to come off victor in all those encounters. With your mind full of distractions, you go to confession every 3 months, or even every month. And indeed, it is a good thing if you go so often. But even then, God knows what kind of confessions you make, and perhaps you have not yet made a general confession. Now, is it not evident that if you are concerned about the salvation of your soul, the very circumstances you bring forward as an excuse should be an additional motive for you to prepare for a general confession? I have no time for it. Ah, God help you. No time for the one thing to which you should devote your whole life. You can spend a whole year in the service of the world, but you cannot spare half a day to examine your conscience and cleanse your soul from the stain of sin. Four times a year, you have your house, its furniture, and even your kitchen utensils cleansed from top to bottom. But you have no time to give your conscience a thorough purifying. You have time enough to pay and to receive unnecessary visits, time enough to talk when you'd better keep silent, time enough to waste in decking out your perishable body with all sorts of finery for which you will have to render a strict account at the bar of divine justice, time enough to spend in amusements and parties and gambling and in other diversions that will likely supply you with matter for your next confession, but you have no time to arrange your account with God, your future judge, no time to place your soul in safety and quiet, no time to begin a better life, and a word, no time to secure for yourself an eternity of happiness after this short life. Away with that excuse of yours. It could not have been a true Christian spirit that prompted it. Yes, says others, that is all true. But if I were to make a general confession, it would upset me completely, disturb my conscience, and make me scrupulous. Huh? Why, there is no better means of bringing peace and quiet to your conscience and protecting it against scruples than a good general confession of your whole life, as we shall see on another occasion. You are afraid, perhaps, to disturb the filth of your conscience, lest it should commence to stink in your nostrils too strongly. But no matter, set to work boldly, and you will get rid of it once for all. I am not clever enough for it, says others. I do not know enough. It would bother me immensely. In fact, I have quite enough to do to remember my sins for my monthly confession. What would it be, then, if I were to try to recollect all the sins I have committed during my whole life? This is another vain excuse. If you only try it, you will get on well enough. The God of goodness and mercy will help you with his light and grace, as we have seen already, if you are only in earnest about being converted to him and beg of him humbly to assist you. Divide your life into periods from your 7th to your 12th year, from your 12th year to the time when you entered into a permanent state of life, a period during which, generally speaking, most sins are committed on account of the vehemence of passion and the inconsiderateness of youth, and finally from that time to the present. Go through the Ten Commandments and see what you have done against them in the different periods. Your confessor, if he is an experienced man, will help you in this. If you come to him at a time when he has no other penitence to attend to, for it is generally better not to make such a confession when there are many people waiting. The sins that you cannot remember after reasonable diligence and the examine of your conscience, you are not bound to tell, nor are you expected to be so exact in declaring the number of your sins as in your ordinary confessions, unless you have to make good some fault committed in declaring them. Try it only in God's name, and you will find that is not such a very difficult matter after all. You will thank him who advised you to take that step when you find what peace it will bring your conscience, and as far as your past life is concerned, you will be certain that all your accounts with God are in good order, and that your sins are as completely foreign as Frederick of Aragon forgave the crimes of his subjects. These latter, having rebelled against their sovereign, begged to be forgiven, and the king, to show how completely he pardoned them, caused to be painted a book surrounded with flames of fire, under which was written the motto, "Let the past be forgotten." Thus, being completely cleansed from your sins, you will be enabled to begin a new life and to say with the apostle, "As I live, now not I, but Christ liveth in me, whom alone I am resolved to love with my whole heart for the remainder of my life." Amen.